Today's Old Testament lesson is taken from Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 31. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptian you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptian will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so that they have difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptian, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The angel of death visited every home in Egypt, including Pharaoh's. And every Egyptian firstborn male, whether man or beast, was dead. Weeping and wailing was heard throughout the land. Grief and terror filled every home. And all Egypt knew that Israel's God is the Lord. And yet, amazingly, Israel has been spared when the angel of death saw the blood of the Passover lamb upon the doorpost of each Israeli house. He passed over the firstborn inside, sparing that home from the wrath of God. It was all coming to pass exactly as Yahweh had told Moses that it would. Indeed, when the Pharaoh summoned Moses to appear before him one last time, he ordered Israel to leave Egypt. The Exodus is now underway. We have moved to a new phase in redemptive history. Now, this morning we return to our series, I Will Be Your God and You Will Be My People, as we examine that great drama of redemption as it unfolds in the pages of Holy Scripture. As we've seen in previous weeks, Israel's 430-year sojourn in Egypt began with a promise of a Pharaoh from a previous dynasty to Joseph, the son of Jacob, that Israel could dwell in safety in the land of Goshen. But as the generations went by, Joseph was long dead, and a new dynasty had risen to power in Egypt. And now faced with a rapidly deteriorating set of circumstances, the people of Israel were no longer seen as the invited guests of the Egyptians, but as slaves being forced to produce the bricks and mortar that were used throughout the land. Now, as the successive pharaohs began to cruelly mistreat the people of God, the Jews cried out to the God of their fathers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob heard their cries. He remembered that covenant promise of a land and a people and a nation, which he had sworn to Israel's patriarchs. And so the Lord raised up Moses to lead Israel back to Canaan, the land of promise, as well as to serve as the mediator of that covenant that the Lord was soon to make with the people at Mount Sinai. This, beloved, is why the Lord himself appeared to Moses from a burning bush, revealing to him his name, Yahweh, I am that I am, and sending Moses then back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and to lead the people from their captivity in Egypt. But that conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, between Israel and Egypt, is not merely the result of a war between two men or one nation seeking to oppress another. Rather, this political conflict has a redemptive historical reference point, this ongoing struggle between the seed of the woman and the efforts of Satan himself to snuff out that seed before that Redeemer can come and crush his own head. And so when the Pharaoh tries to snuff out all Hebrew children, Hebrew male children in Egypt, and then makes life miserable for the Jews, he is in fact serving as the agent of the serpent, trying to frustrate the progress of redemption. And therefore, when Yahweh sends Moses into Pharaoh's court and instructs him to demand Israel's release, even though Moses is told from the beginning that Pharaoh will not comply because the Lord is going to harden his heart, that sets the stage for Yahweh to bring judgment upon the so-called gods of Egypt. And so in this sense, both Moses and the Pharaoh have divine callings. Both have been raised up for this very moment. And when the first conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, Moses' staff turned into a serpent, which swallowed the serpents created by the Egyptian magicians when they attempted to duplicate the miracle. And it's clear from that Egyptian magic, or the power of Satan, is no match for the power of God. And then in the 10 plagues that follow, God's power over the pantheon of Egyptian gods becomes clear to everyone, well, except Pharaoh. The Nile has been turned to blood. Flies and gnats and frogs have covered the land. Egypt's livestock are stricken, and her people, including the court magicians, are covered with painful boils. A powerful hailstorm has come and decimated the land, which was followed in turn by a plague of locusts that came and consumed anything that remained. And finally, in the ultimate demonstration of God's power over nature, the skies turned dark for 3 days. But while all of Egypt suffered, Israel remained safe in Goshen. But as Egypt was suffering under the hand of God's judgment, Pharaoh's heart was becoming increasingly hardened. Even the Egyptian magicians knew that these horrific plagues came from the hand of God. But Pharaoh continues to equivocate, saying one thing and then doing another, or else changing his mind after he promised Moses that he would let Israel go and worship Yahweh in the desert. It will take one final plague for Pharaoh to order Israel to leave Egypt. Yahweh will strike down all of the firstborn males throughout the land. And as God's wrath begins to fall upon Egypt, Yahweh instructs Moses to tell Israel to take the blood of a male lamb, a lamb without spot or defect, and place it on the doorposts of each of their homes. For when the angel of death goes throughout the land, he will see the sacrificial blood of the lamb and pass over or skip over that house, sparing its inhabitants from the fate of the Egyptian firstborn. And all of this, beloved, serves to point us ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ, who is that true Passover lamb whose shed blood rescues God's people from that wrath that will be poured out upon the earth in that great day of judgment. And so as we turn to our text this morning, you'll need to take out your Bibles and turn to Exodus 12, beginning at verse 43. The celebratory Passover meal has been instituted in God's people some 600,000 strong, not counting women and children and all those Egyptians who went with them. We're beginning their long-anticipated journey from slavery in Goshen to freedom in Canaan. And although the journey to Canaan would normally take but a week to 10 days, God has other plans for his people, a detour of many miles and some 40 years. Before God's people enter the Promised Land, however, God will make a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Now, in connection with the instructions as to how to apply the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the doorposts of every Hebrew home, the Lord also gave instructions to Moses regarding the celebration of subsequent Passover meals, which, as we have seen, was to be a perpetual reminder of God's deliverance of his people for the generations to come. And that's in the background as we read in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner, literally a stranger's son, is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you've circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." Now, these regulations set in place a number of those things that characterize the celebration of the sacraments even down to the present day. For one thing, no one who is uncircumcised can celebrate the Passover. Now notice that the boundary for participation in the celebration of the Passover is not determined by race or social standing, as in almost all other cultures, but solely upon membership in the covenant of grace, of which circumcision is the sign and the seal. Slaves who have been circumcised can participate, but those people who are unknown to Israel cannot, no matter what their station in life. And therefore, the principle has carried over into the new covenant that people who have not been baptized cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. We should also note that certain aspects of the celebration of the Passover are typological, that is, they point us forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The lamb's bones are not to be broken, a point that John mentions in his gospel as a prophetic reference to the coming of Jesus. The people are to eat the meal together at one time and one place, and the emphasis falls upon a proper understanding of the celebration, a commemoration of what God has done, not some kind of a ritual that we do for God. And notice the boundaries are set so that no superstitious assumptions are attached to the carcass of this sacrificial animal, which is typical of paganism. And so we read in verses 50 to 51 that all the Israelites did what the Lord commanded. The Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their division. And so with these words, almost a throw line, we enter a new period in redemptive history. Israel's captivity in Egypt is blessedly over. The Exodus journey to Mount Sinai, that journey to the land of promise, has finally begun. And that this redemptive historical shift has already occurred becomes clear in the opening verses of chapter 13, when the firstborn of men and certain animals who were spared from God's wrath upon the Egyptians are now to be sacrificed, or better, consecrated, instead of being set apart to the Lord. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." And so, after reiterating the regulations regarding the celebration of the Passover in verses 3 through 10, it becomes clear in verse 11 that the consecration of the firstborn is connected to Israel's deliverance from her bondage in Egypt. And thus the Lord commands his people through the prophet Moses, "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." Now, the consecration of the firstborn son is pretty clear and will be examined in more detail when we get to verse 14. But why the donkey? Why is a donkey to be redeemed through the sacrifice of a lamb? Well, the most likely reason is that donkeys were regarded by the Jews as unclean, but they're widely used as a beast of burden throughout all Israel. And we know from ancient cultures that many of these cultures near Israel sacrificed donkeys in their religious rituals. And therefore, the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial lamb consecrates unto Yahweh and to the service of his people even that everyone else considered to be unclean. God's people will be set apart from all of the practices of her pagan neighbors in every way. Well, as to the consecration of all firstborn sons, this act will remind subsequent generations of Israel of the source and the mode of her deliverance from Egypt. And thus we read, beginning in verse 14, that in the days to come, when your son asks you, "What does this mean?" say to him, "With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord, like, and consecrate the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." And so this instruction, in effect, requires the catechesis, or the instruction in the faith, of all the sons and daughters of Israel. This is the means by which God will ensure that his people do not forget all that he has done for them when he delivered them from Egypt. Now, although hundreds and thousands of men, women, children, animals, servants were making their way from Goshen to Canaan, their struggle with the Egyptians is not yet over. That double-minded, hard-hearted Pharaoh is about to re-enter the story. And one more time, the mighty Pharaoh will find himself completely powerless to stay the hand of Yahweh. Now, the direct route between Goshen and Canaan is the so-called Philistia Road, a well-traveled and widely known trade route. But as we know from archaeological records, it was also very well garrisoned by Egyptian soldiers who kept extensive records of the arrival and departure at various outposts along the frontier. And therefore, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. And that explains why, in part, the Lord led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now, prepared for any trouble that might arise, the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle, although the crude implements of Israel surely would have been no match for the well-trained and well-equipped army of the Pharaoh. But forgetting not the faith of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who were buried back in Canaan. When the Hebrews left Egypt, we read, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and therefore you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And so God has come to Israel's aid, and Joseph's mummified remains will be reburied in that land of promise, exactly as he in faith had hoped. Furthermore, God did not deliver Israel from Egypt only to leave his people to their own devices. God not only delivered Israel from the Pharaoh, but he will now guide his people in the way which they should go to Canaan by way of Mount Sinai. There's more business to transact. And so according to verses 20 and following, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now as Yahweh appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15 in the form of a blazing torch, and then later to Moses through the means of the burning bush, so now Yahweh manifests his presence to his people in the form of a pillar or column of cloud and fire. Yahweh will not only guide Israel to the Sinai, he will bless them and he will protect them from the hands of their enemies. This is what Scripture means when it says that our God is a consuming fire who blesses those who bless him, but who curses all those who curse his name. Now, it's not long before good old Pharaoh has yet another change of mind. The Lord isn't quite finished with him. And so according to verse 1 of chapter 14, we read that, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They're to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon.'" Now, this is to the south of the Philistia road, near the so-called Sea of Reeds. The term of Red Sea refers to the ocean farther south. It's a mistranslation. And it's on that isthmus between Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula. And seeing this, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so the Israelites did this, and this sets the stage for Pharaoh's final act of treachery against Israel. Now, sensing that the Hebrews had taken a dead-end route, which had hemmed them in on all sides, Pharaoh now sees his chance for revenge. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." Now, clearly the loss of 600,000 laborers would have a huge impact upon the Egyptian economy. And though Egypt was crushed by the hand of Yahweh, once again Pharaoh's hardened heart leads to a change in mind, and he now seeks a military solution. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Now, this was apparently the standard size of an Egyptian chariot battalion, and it's a reasonable assumption that that lead unit might have been the Pharaoh's own personal military detachment, kind of an honor guard. But even this attempted measure of revenge is only going to further the Lord's purpose. And so we read that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. Now, as you can gather, a battalion of chariots can cover the ground much quicker than 600,000 people on foot, with women and children and all their possessions, including much of the gold of Egypt. Now, Egypt's military has a well-deserved reputation for military prowess. And so as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. And there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Now, while that reaction is understandable, it is not the response of faith. Let us not forget that the pillar of fire was present with them. Hence, Yahweh is present with them. Israel had just witnessed what Yahweh had done in Egypt. So it's because of unbelief that the people said to Moses, "Was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." But God had raised up Moses to lead his people and to speak forth the very word of Yahweh. And so Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Israel had nothing to fear. The Lord will bring salvation to his people. He will spare their lives, and he will deliver them from the Pharaoh, that same God who turned the mighty Nile into blood, who controls all the creatures, who controls the wind and the sun, all those things that the Egyptians so foolishly worshipped. That same God who brought about all the death of the firstborn of every Egyptian, whether it be man or beast, that God has promised to fight for his people. And so the armies of Egypt are no match whatsoever. Pharaoh's chariots are no match for the Creator of heaven and earth. But if the people of Israel are afraid and wavering in their faith, the time has come for Moses now to lead. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Beloved, the Lord will provide a way of escape. He will ensure the destruction of Pharaoh's entire army. I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. Through his chariots and his horsemen, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now the Lord promises. He promises to fight for his people. Indeed, Yahweh raised up Pharaoh so that his glory might be manifest. Then we read, the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. And while the glory cloud protected Israel from Egyptian attack, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That sea of reeds, 20, 30 feet deep, filled with marshes and so on, miraculously parted. Marshy ground dried sufficiently for Israel to pass through the sea, and they will all pass through the sea on dry ground. For as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from our New Testament lesson, our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And then listen carefully to this next line. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now imagine that, a baptism in which nobody gets wet. So much for the argument from our Baptist friends that the essence of baptism is immersion in water. The whole point of this baptism is that the people were not immersed in the water. The Egyptians were immersed in the water. But while God's people passed through the waters and were saved, delivered from the armies of Pharaoh, the waters of the Red Sea, that Reed Sea, become the means now of God's judgment upon the obstinate Pharaoh. And thus we read in verse 23 that after Israel passed safely through the water, the Egyptians pursued them. And all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, that is between 2 and 6 a.m., 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. In other words, that marshy ground which had dried long enough for Israel to pass through, yet still couldn't take the weight of a horse-drawn battle chariot. And Pharaoh's mighty chariot battalion is stuck in the mud, and the people became helpless and confused. They're about to be consumed by the waters of judgment. And when it became clear that Israel was going to escape and that the pursuers were now themselves in great peril, panic grips Pharaoh's soldiers. The Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." They knew their fate is sealed. They knew that Yahweh is against them. And it was then that the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Here's Pharaoh only watching powerlessly as his elite battalions, his soldiers, disappear under the waters of judgment. Now, let's not miss the glorious irony here. The armies of Pharaoh are drowned exactly as the Pharaoh had done to the firstborn Hebrew male infants a generation earlier. Now, the contrast between the fate of the Egyptians and that of Israel could not be any more stark, as we read in verse 29. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And so, as we'll see in several weeks in the Song of Moses recorded for us in the very next chapter of Exodus, we read these words from Moses: "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea." That's quite a praise and worship song, is it not? God had saved his people by the means of the waters of blessing and curse, and Moses can only but praise Yahweh's name. Now, as we conclude here very shortly, as we read of this account, we're reminded of those amazing words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that this crossing of the sea is truly a baptism of sorts. Israel was baptized into Moses, who is the covenant mediator, and into the cloud, which is the sign of God's presence. In a profound sense, therefore, the crossing of the Red Sea is repeated whenever we're baptized, and we pass through those waters of blessing and judgment in the font. And although, beloved, we are not saved from our sins by the water or by the ritual itself, we are saved from the consequences of our sins by Israel's God, who commands us to be baptized to ratify that oath that he has sworn to us and to our children. He is our God and we are his people. Baptism is that sign and seal of our promise, our ratification of God's gracious promise. But be warned, baptism is also a sign of judgment for all who receive it, but who do not respond to God's covenant promise through faith in Jesus Christ. On the one hand, baptism is salvation for Israel, but it's judgment for Egypt. Now, as the pillar of fire led Israel through the Red Sea, so too we are led through the waters of baptism by Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, Paul writes, "All of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may live a new life. For as Israel went through the sea on dry ground and was saved, so too in baptism we rise in Jesus Christ to newness of life. As the Pharaoh could not touch Israel, so too in Jesus Christ our greatest enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, they too have been consumed by the waters of judgment. These things no longer enslave us, and we're freed from them so that we can make our journey to our promised land where we will enter our Sabbath rest." How do we know? Because the Lord has sworn this on his oath. Like Israel of old, beloved, we too have passed through the waters of judgment in baptism. And like Israel, we must now embrace that promise by trusting in the righteousness and death of Jesus Christ through faith alone, lest the waters of judgment consume us as they did the armies of Pharaoh. And so the choice is very clear. Either in Christ and pass through the waters of judgment in safety, or remain out of Christ and suffer the same fate as the Egyptians. But beloved, for all of you who have been baptized, who trust in Jesus Christ, that promise is sure. I will be your God, you are my people, the sign and seal we've seen before us in the font, we now see before us in the table of the Lord. He is our God, and we are his people. He has promised. Amen.